Excellent, excellent, excellent. Well, good afternoon. When I saw that video this week, I said, we've got to show that. It just fits perfectly with this conversation that we're having. And I've actually been having a lot of fun with this week because different people have been sending me things or bringing me things. This was a catalog that was delivered to Nick, who's on our staff this week, and it's amazing as it pertains to what we've been talking about. I can't actually pronounce, I don't know how to pronounce the name of this company, and I don't know why Nick is on their mailing list, but he is. And you read through this, it's phenomenal. And so I know as you flip this open that that looks like a tote. It looks like a tote. It looks like a tote to all of us, but they want for you to know, this is not a tote. It's peace of mind. It gets better. As you continue to look through, you find chapter number 2. This is not a scarf. I know it looks like a scarf, and at first you think it's a scarf. This is not a scarf. It is the feeling of warmth. This is not a tech sleeve. I didn't know that we called them tech sleeves, but apparently we do. This is not a tech sleeve. It's a sigh of contentment. It's amazing. And that's not even the worst one. So you get to the end, chapter 7. We're almost done. It says, this is not a travel case. It looks like a traditional travel case. It's not a travel case. It is compartmentalized joy. Compartmentalized joy. I don't even know what that means. Apparently, joy was too much to handle, so we needed to compartmentalize it. But and it's funny, when I got it, I thought, oh, they're just kind of, it's tongue-in-cheek, but it's not. They're serious. Listen to the rest of the description of the compartmentalized joy. It says, made with premium pebbled leather and a beautifully functional design to upgrade both travel experiences and daily organization so she can begin and end any adventure with bliss. Offered in a set of 2 in size just right for cosmetics, toiletries, jewelry, and more, these pieces epitomize fewer, better travel, and consequently enable richer, fuller experiences. Unbelievable. As I read through it, I was in shock, but it fits perfectly into this conversation that we're having, because for the past few weeks here, what we've been working through and what we're diving into, and for the next couple weeks, what we're diving into is this conversation drained. And we're looking at how we have, both in our culture and even within ourselves, how we have this unbelievable ability to drain the life out of the good things that we have and the things that we've been given. It's almost unparalleled. And so last week we looked at the side of who we are, how we're constantly living in a state of discontentment, and often manufactured discontentment. In other words, it's not that we don't have what we want or what we need. It's that we're constantly being bombarded by, or we're inviting in, or we're seeking out things that remind us of the fact that, man, we don't have what we could have. And in the process, we manufacture discontentment in our lives. We live in this state of discontentment in our lives. And so we're diving into this conversation drained to be able to look at, okay, what's happening here? And it's somewhat appropriate that we're having a conversation called drained on a Sunday when we lose water. But I know it wasn't good, but I just all day I've been trying it. So, but we're looking at, okay, why is this? And what is it about us that we live in this constant state of discontentment? Last week, we looked at this reality, but then we also looked at how God steps into this in our story and says something quite phenomenal. He uses Paul to do this. And we looked at this passage in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says something extraordinary. It's really the dream for us as we walk through this conversation, because in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. And this is an amazing statement, because Paul doesn't say I'm striving for, he doesn't say I'm praying for, he doesn't say I'm hoping for, he doesn't say that I'm struggling with, he doesn't say that I'm learning. He says, no, I have learned. And in this moment, I think Paul is speaking incredible hope into our lives that you don't have to live in that constant state of discontentment anymore. That it's actually possible, even though many of us couldn't even imagine it. In our dinner group this week, we sat there and we tried to imagine, and we talked about, okay, what would your life look like if you actually lived content? And for almost all of us, we said, I have no idea. I know it would look very different than what my life looks like right now, but I really have no idea what it would look like, how that would play out on a daily basis, because we do. We live in this constant state of discontentment, oftentimes manufactured discontentment. But then Paul says, no, you can actually learn this, and your story can change. For those who decide to follow Christ, our story is not the story of discontentment, but a story of contentment. So how do you do that? That's really where we left off last week. How do you do that? I mean, Paul, you say that this is possible. How? And typically when we have this conversation, and I've heard a lot of people talk about this verse, and typically when we have this conversation, there are a couple ways that we go. There's a couple things that we say. The first one, and this is probably the most common, is that we'll begin to talk about comparison. That, listen, if you want to experience contentment the way Paul experienced contentment, then you need to stop comparing. You just need to eliminate comparison from your life. And it sounds really good because all of us are aware of the fact that comparison is a problem in our lives. We understand that comparison is what fuels this manufactured discontentment. So I was really happy with what I had until I saw what you have. I was really happy with my TV until I saw your TV. And now I hate my TV. It doesn't curve. It's disappointing in every aspect. And I loved my apartment. I was really excited about my apartment until I walked into your 20-foot ceiling mansion that you call a condo. And now I just can't get it out of my head. We understand that comparison is a huge part of this. I loved my kids till I met your kids. But that was just a joke. But it is. It's we understand that. So we say, listen, you just need to stop comparing. And social media only makes this worse because social media is our opportunity to be able to share the best parts of our lives with other people and hope that they get jealous. That's really, it just drives it. And so our Facebook feeds are constantly filled with the best parts of other people's lives, and we're constantly being confronted with that. And now we have enough friends where, for a lot of us, we have so many friends that someone in our life is on vacation every day. So every day you're confronted with that picture of their legs facing the beach. You guys know the picture, right? My friend posted one the other day. I had to write back to him, dude, that's for girls only. That doesn't work for guys. But for some of us, as you encounter social media, we're just being reminded over and over again of what we don't have. And our friends are going on there to be able to tell us what they do have. And it's this platform where we're basically feeding into and manufacturing discontentment. It's not the only source of it. As a matter of fact, it's not the core of it. We talked about it last week. There's something inside of us that does this naturally. It's been that way from the moment that we were discontent with God at the beginning and decided to pursue something else. But it feeds it. It feeds it. And so usually when we talk about contentment, and how do you do what Paul said that he's done, one of the first things that we say is you just need to stop comparing. But there's a problem with this. There's a problem with this. And I think there's probably a much bigger problem with this than we realize. There's a problem with it because, one, we live in a world where it's almost impossible just from a everyday life perspective. Because you may be able to get off of social media and you see that social media is contributing or feeding into your comparison. So you say, I'm going to step away from that. But you live in a world that's constantly calling you to compare. So even as you walk from here to your home this afternoon, you're going to probably walk past several signs that are going to be calling you to compare. Look at what you have and look at what you could have. Look at what you have and look at what you could have. The reality is that we live in a world where it's all around us. It's almost impossible for us to be able to avoid it. It's almost impossible for us to be able to step out of it. But I actually think there's there's a bigger problem in this than just the fact that it's around us. I had an amazing conversation with an autistic teacher a couple years ago, and she began to talk to me about comparisons and how we as human beings make comparisons. She was teaching me this because she wanted me to be able to help this child. And so she was trying to help me understand that what had broken down for this child in their autism is that they no longer had the ability to be able to relate items. So they could see a ball on the floor, but they weren't able to connect that ball with the picture of the ball in her hand. And in their mind, they'd lost their ability to be able to make those comparisons and to be able to establish those relationships, which led to this child's inability to be able to function because they couldn't connect the word ball with the ball on the floor. And so this had broken down within them. And so she was trying to help me understand the role that comparison plays in our ability to function as human beings. And the reality that one of the things that allows us to be able to function the way that we do, allows us to be able to communicate the way that we do, allows us to be able to thrive in the world in the way that we do, is the fact that our mind is constantly making comparisons. As a matter of fact, we understand the world in relation to what we have either seen or experienced or learned, and our mind is constantly working to make those comparisons and establish those relationships. When that breaks down, we actually lose our ability to be able to function well in the world around us because we understand the world in relation, and we understand. Actually, one of the core abilities that we have that allow us to function the way that we do is that we're constantly comparing. I love one of the theories that helps us to be able to understand this, and it talks about how we experience time and the speed of time. So how many of you ever heard someone say that it seems like this year flew by? Oh, like none of you have heard that? Yeah. That is absolutely not true. Almost all of us have heard that, even if you haven't said it yourself. You probably said it last week when you realized it was November and someone informed you that Christmas is like 6 weeks away and you freaked out because you're like, I don't know, I didn't even make plans for Thanksgiving yet. What's happening? And you look back on the year and you think to yourself, man, this year flew by. And you hear people say it all the time. It seems like, man, every year it seems like time's just going faster. It seems like this year went faster and faster and faster. There's actually a theory that explains that, and it actually ties into this idea or this understanding that we understand our world in relation to what we have experienced or to what we have known. So one of the reasons why time seems to go faster as you get older is that you understand time in relation to what you've experienced. So when you're 3 years old, a year is one-third of your entire life. That year feels very long in comparison to what you've known. However, we're no longer three. When you get to be 37, that year is 1/37th of your life. And every year that fraction gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And so it's actually a reality that every year time will seem that it goes faster because you're experiencing a smaller portion of the whole. And we understand things in relation. It's not just impossible to escape the comparisons in the world around us. I would actually argue, and this is one of the things that this autistic teacher was trying to help me understand with this child, is that it's actually important for us to compare. And you can't shut this down. You actually can't shut this down in your mind, no matter how hard you try, because it's constantly happening. It's part of how we function. So we say to one another, you just need to stop comparing. It's not actually possible. And more importantly than that, it's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't stop comparing. Now, some of us understand we're not going to be able to stop comparing, and so we decide that we're going to take a different approach. And so we'll step into one another's lives, especially in difficult moments or times when people are struggling, and we'll say to them, listen, you can find joy in this, or you can find contentment in this, or you can be okay with this, because just think of all the people who have it worse than you do. We say this a lot. It's amazing to me, especially as I prepared for today. It really astounded me how much we actually say this in the church, where we want to comfort our friend. We want to encourage our friend. And so we'll say to them, listen, you just need to understand it in perspective, and the fact that what you have is so much more than what others have, or the fact that you still have your health, or the fact that you still have your family, and think about those who don't have that. And we call people to do something, which if we just took a second to think about what we're doing, we would never do it. But here's what we do. We step into one another's lives and we say to each other, feel better about your life because someone else's life sucks. That's exactly what we do. We step into one another's lives and say, you should feel better about your life because someone else has it really bad. Let's flip that, okay? Let's just flip that for a second. What is it? Like, what would you call it if the reason that I felt good about me is the fact that someone else is a disaster? What do you call that? I call it evil. Like, okay, so you want, so, man, it seems like you're having a great day. Why are you having a great day? Well, because your life sucks. And you know, I'm discontent with a lot of things in my life, but at least my life's better than your life. It's insane. It might be one of the most selfish ideas I've ever heard. That you should feel good because someone has it bad. That's a terrible idea. The crazy thing is it can work for a short amount of time. It can make us feel good for a short amount of time because there is something sick and broken inside of us that can find joy in the fact that someone else is more miserable than we are. But it doesn't work long term. As a matter of fact, it often leads to discontentment about your situation and their situation and a lot of frustration and anger with God. And again, more importantly, most importantly, it's not what Paul does. And Paul's the one who said, no, I learned this. But when you look at Paul's life, I don't think you find someone who stops comparing. As a matter of fact, I would argue that Paul almost lives in a constant state of comparison. You don't find someone who stops comparing, but Paul doesn't turn his comparison to someone who has less. He doesn't turn his comparison to someone who has more. He doesn't compare to what he used to have or what he will have in the future. But he does live in a state of comparison. He talks about it more than maybe we've recognized or realized. There's a moment as he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is one of his mentees and one of the individuals that he's developing and pouring into. And as he writes to Timothy, there's a moment in his letter to Timothy where he allows us to be able to see what it is that he is constantly comparing to, his point of comparison. I call it his baseline. So what is it that he believes is his baseline? Listen to what it says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. Paul's writing this letter, and all of a sudden, it goes from him talking to Timothy to him talking to God. And all of a sudden, it goes from him just sharing this truth with Timothy to him reflecting on it in his own personal walk in life. And in this moment, I think that you see the state of comparison that Paul constantly lives in. It's not that Paul stops comparing. It's not that Paul shifts his comparison to another person or what he used to have or what he will have. No. Paul lives in a constant state of comparison to what it is that he deserves. He lives in a constant state of comparison to what it is that he deserves. And so even as he begins to pen this truth to Timothy, it just begins to flood over him to the point where he begins to pray. It just begins to once again overwhelm him, the reality of what it was that he deserved and what it was that he got. For Paul, it wasn't that he stopped comparing. He didn't change it to another person. He began to develop the practice of living in a constant state of comparison to what he deserved. He talks to us about it all the time in his letters. He talks to almost every church that he writes to about it. When you look at his letter to the Romans, he's trying to help them come back to this place. He's trying to help them understand this. And so he shares what is probably the most famous verse as it pertains to this. In Romans 6:23, where he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." He talks to the Ephesians about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. When he raised Christ from the dead, it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." Paul didn't leave behind comparison. He embraced it. And every day, I believe he came back to this reality. He came back to the reality of what it was that he deserved. The reality that at the end of the day, what he deserved and what I deserve is to die. Paul lived in a constant state of comparison that what I deserve, Timothy, you want to know what I deserve? You know what? You want to know what is owed me? You want to know what I deserve is to die. When I look at what I've done, when I look at the pain that I've caused, when I look at how I walked away from God, what I deserve is to die. And yet God, and I love the way that he says it to the Romans, he says, and yet God with undeserved kindness, yet God with undeserved kindness steps into our story, and when he should have stepped into our story with judgment, when he should have stepped into our story with anger, when he should have stepped into our story to bring death, he steps into my story and he brings life. This is the comparison that Paul lives his life in. And not only do you see him talking about it himself, but in Romans and Ephesians, he's calling us to the same reality. He's calling us to understand that the truth is, and it doesn't matter who you are, that for every single one of us, when we look at the way that we've betrayed those who love us, when we look at the way that we've hurt those around us, when we look at the way that we've run from the very one who created us, the very one who loves us more than any other, when we look at the way that we've treated him, the reality is that we deserve to die. And Paul, as he's looking at his life and as he steps into our story, he's saying, this is where you have to live your life from, the reality that you deserve to die, and yet God with undeserved kindness, that God with undeserved kindness steps into your life, and rather than asking you to die for what you've done, he sends his son to take your place, so that you can live. This is the reality in which Paul lived his life. The reality that he's calling all of us to, that I deserve to die, but instead I was given life. When you don't understand this, when you don't understand this God's grace and God's love, it becomes very small and it becomes very cheap. It becomes very meaningless. It's not able to impact your life. It doesn't change you the way that it should and that God intended for it to. And so Paul is calling us back to a true understanding of the fact that I deserve to die. But God has rescued me. When you don't understand this, it's really easy. When we don't live in this, it's really easy for us to begin to buy into the idea that God owes us. When I don't live in this, it's very easy for me to begin to believe that God owes me. And when you begin to believe that God owes you, your life once again begins to be filled with discontentment. But I think for Paul, he was so in tune. He was so in tune with the reality of what he deserved. He was so in tune with the reality of what he deserved and what he'd been given that it did not matter to Paul whether he had much or he had little. It didn't matter. Because the reality was that in Jesus Christ, he'd been given far more than he could ever possibly have dreamed or asked or hoped. He was acutely aware of what he deserved. And it changed everything. When it comes to this question of how do I begin to live content? It's not that you leave behind comparison. No, no. You need to live every day in comparison. But you do not compare to another person. You live every day, you wake up every morning and confront the reality and the beauty and the power and the hope and the glory of the fact that you, that I deserve to die. And yet because of Christ, I live. Because of Christ, I live and I will live. I love the way that Martin Luther talks about this in his letters of spiritual counsel. It says, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there shall I be also. To wake up every morning in the reality of what we deserve and what we've been given. You see, it is not he who owes me, but I who owe him. It is not he who owes us, but we who owe him. This morning, I want to invite you back, or I want to invite you to take, maybe for the first time, to step into the reality of God's grace, to embrace fully what we deserve. And to allow our hearts to overflow with gratitude at what we've been given. I invite you to go before God and to say to him, not just to think it here, not just to agree with me, but to actually bow your head and to go before God to be able to say, God, it is not you who owe me, but I who owe you. Dad, it is not you who owe me, but I who owe you. And for some of you, maybe this will be the first time that you step into this. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard that when you go to God, you won't find judgment and death, but that you'll find grace and love. I want to invite you to pursue him. To bring to him your brokenness and allow him to demonstrate his grace and forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. To step into the full reality of what we deserve and yet what we've been given. For others of you, you've been on this journey, but you've walked away from it. You've allowed entitlement to begin to creep into you. You've strayed from. You've strayed from an understanding and a remembrance of what we deserve. I'd invite you to come back to it and to go before him and to say, it's not you who owe me, but I who owe you. And to allow your heart to overflow with gratitude for the grace that we've been given. Will you pray with me? Father, our world is filled with messages of entitlement. And to be honest with you, so many times we've brought that to you. The sense that in some way, shape, or form we are owed. But God, you have withheld what was owed. and you placed what was owed on your son. So that we could live. Oh, that the weight of that would be clear to us. Father, I ask you to make it incredibly clear to us the weight of our brokenness and our sin and the ways in which we've brought destruction instead of life. Father, I pray that you would make us aware of that, not that our guilt would increase, but that our gratitude would overwhelm us. I pray that we'd be acutely aware of what it is that we deserve, as Paul was, so that we can be filled with unbelievable joy at what we've been given. Father, it is not you who owe us, but we who owe you everything. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go into this next song, I want to encourage you to have that conversation with God personally. I love this next song because it's kind of a new take on an older song, one of my favorite songs growing up, just talking about our story. Our story is not a story of discontentment. It's not a story of manufactured discontentment. It's not a story of lives lived in that state. Our story is a story of those who deserve to die. And yet God, with undeserved kindness, has rescued us. Our story is a story of joy and gratitude, love, and peace. This is our story.